I reckon most of us like to fit in. Now, we don't like standing out from the crowd. When I was in primary school, bowl cuts were really in. Now, if you're not sure what a bowl cut is, that's a photo of there. I'm pleased to say that's not anyone I know. It's not a photo of me or anyone I know. It's just from the internet. But all the boys at school had one. And then after the bowl cuts, the next thing was the bowl cut, but with the undercut as well. But for my family, Mum cut our hair, and she was a purist, scissors only, no clippers. I really wanted a bowl cut, but I wanted to be like everyone else, but I don't think I ever got one, and looking at that photo, I'm a little bit happy about that. Then in high school, we moved on to the baggy pants trend. Everyone was wearing jeans, which were three sizes too big. I think I actually did get into this trend, but not until I left school. I did get myself a pair of baggy trousers when I was at uni, and I don't know whether Anita ever saw me wear them, but she probably agrees that they were pretty daggy on me. Everyone likes to fit in, and that's why fashion works, isn't it? We just like fitting in. Even people who like to be different and to stand out, they like to stand out from the crowd, in the crowd. Like punks with wild, crazy mohawks, which look like every other wild, crazy mohawk out there. Even when we're different, we want to be like everyone else. For Christians, this is a problem. Because following Jesus means standing out. As followers of Jesus, we're to be different. We're to stand out like a sore thumb. Jesus told his followers, "You are the light of the world. A town built on a hill cannot be hidden." If you follow Jesus, you're going to stand out. You're going to stand out like a lamp on a dark night or a city set on a hill. You're going to be different. But too often, we just want to fit in with everyone else. And it was the same for God's people in the time of Samuel. They didn't want to be different. They wanted to be like everyone else. They wanted to fit in. And they thought, well, if everyone else is doing it, it must be a good idea. Today we're picking up the events 20 years after what we saw last week. Last week we saw God's people were treating God like a pet, and it ended up the ark was captured by the Philistines, and they found God too hot to handle, and so they sent the ark chuffing back to Israel. And now we pick up the events 20 years later. Now last week, I have to admit, I made a mistake, and I'm sorry for that. I said that the ark stayed in a town called Kiriath-Jearim for 20 years. And at the end of that 20 years, King David took the ark to Jerusalem. And that's how the NIV and some other translations read. But I've had another think, and it actually makes a bit more sense of the history and the original language to say that it stayed in Kiriath-Jearim for quite a bit longer than 20 years, probably at least 60. And so the 20 years we read about is actually how long it was between the events of last week and what we're up to today. So I'm going to put the verse 2 up on the screen from the ESV. So this is 1 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 2. From the day that the ark was lodged at Kiriath-Jearim, a long time passed, some 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. So the story today picks up 20 years later. For 20 years, Israel has been faithless. For 20 years, they've been worshipping other gods, pretend gods. And for 20 years, God's people have been corrupt and they've been harassed and picked on by the Philistines. It didn't stop after they sent the ark back. What we've been seeing in these 20 years is the cycle that we saw in Judges last year. In the Judges cycle, things start off okay, and then the people reject God. And Israel had done that for 20 years, rejected God. And God punishes them by sending a nation to oppress them. There's retributive justice. Eventually, the people cry out to God. They repent. And that's what we're going to see in chapter 7. And then he sends a judge, and through the judge, God rescues them. And we're up to that part of the story in chapter 7. The people call out to God to rescue them, and God sends Samuel who tells them to get rid of their idols, to repent, and they do. And then God rescues them from the Philistine army. There's about to be a battle. The people ask Samuel to pray for them. He does, and God answers by sending a storm or some kind of large sound. It freaks out the Philistines. They run away, and they're chased by the Israelites' army. It's a great victory of God. So we'll pick it up in verse 10. So this is 1 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 10. While Samuel was sacrificing a burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to engage Israel in battle. But that day the Lord thundered with a loud thunder against the Philistines and threw them into such a great panic that they were routed before the Israelites. The men of Israel rushed out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines, slaughtering them along the way to a point below Beth-Kar. This is the world of difference from last week. God's power is on display. God's fighting the battle for them. And so from this point on, Samuel becomes the leader of Israel. He becomes the judge. And whilst he's around, things are good. The Israelites worship God alone and God protects them. So verse 13, so the Philistines were subdued and they stopped invading Israel's territory. Throughout Samuel's lifetime, the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines. The towns from Ekron to Gath that the Philistines had captured from Israel were restored to Israel. And Israel delivered the neighbouring territory from the hands of the Philistines, and there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. It sounds really good. Samuel is a godly prophet and judge. The people have repented. They've burnt their idols. Israel is following Yahweh alone as God. But there is a problem. And this problem is the nub of what these chapters are about. The problem with good leaders like Samuel is they're only mortal. Even good leaders grow old. And as Samuel gets older, he can't keep up the travelling he's doing. He can't keep travelling around the land. And so he gets a good idea. He makes his sons deputies. What he does is he stays up at Ramah, and there, about 80 kilometres south in Beersheba, he sets his two sons as deputies. Does it sound familiar? It's like Eli making his sons priests. And that didn't end well. And the same thing happens here. Samuel's sons are corrupt. So follow with me from the beginning of chapter 8 and verse 1. 1 Samuel chapter 8 and verse 1. When Samuel grew old, he appointed his sons as Israel's leaders. The name of his firstborn was Joel, and the name of his second was Abijah, and they served at Beersheba. But his sons did not follow his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain and accepted bribes and perverted justice. It's not a good situation. And the elders, the family leaders of Israel, they don't like this situation. They don't like it one bit. They want honest and fair leadership. And as much as they don't like the current situation, they're even more worried about what's going to happen when Samuel dies. And so they go up to Samuel with a proposal they think will fix things up for good. Verse 4. So all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, "You are old and your sons do not follow your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all the other nations have." Now all the leaders up to the time of Samuel, they have been judges. What's the difference between a judge and a king? The big difference with judges is their ad hoc leadership. When there was a threat from another nation, and that's when the people cry out to God, God would give them a judge. And he'd rescue them through the judge, but judges are only raised up when things get bad. But kings are hereditary. When a king dies, his son becomes the next king, and his son the next, and his son the next. It's much more stable. And kings are also full-time. Judges might lead an army into battle, but once the problem was dealt with, they might go back to the farm. But kings are full-time. It's their job to lead the nation and command the army. It's a much more stable way to lead a country. But imagine if you're Samuel and you hear this. You're not going to just hear this about as a bit of a discussion about the best political system. You're going to take this personally. It's a jab at you. You'd feel like you'd failed. Samuel doesn't like this idea of a king, so he goes to God. And God says, look, it's not about you, Samuel. They're not rejecting Samuel as judge. They're rejecting God as king. Verse 6. But when they said, give us a king to lead us, this displeased Samuel. So he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord told him, listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king. As they have done from the day I brought them up out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, so they are doing to you. Now listen to them, but warn them solemnly and let them know what the king who will reign over them will claim as his rights. It sounds like Samuel didn't really hear the like other nations bit in verse 5. You notice in verse 6 he doesn't repeat that bit. The big problem isn't that they want a king. There's heaps in the first 5 books of the Old Testament that talks about a future king. It's always been God's plan to put a king over his people, and if they knew the Bible, they'd know this. The problem is they want a king and they want one now. And they don't want God's king, they want one like the nations. They want a king who'll make Israel great and victorious and prosperous. They want a ruthless and powerful king to put Israel first. And ultimately, they don't trust God. Now, this is a sinful request. But it hasn't caught God off guard at all. It's actually his plan, which is why he tells Samuel to listen to the request, but to warn them. If they want a king like the nations, a king like the nations, they're going to get. Verse 10. Samuel told all the words of the king to the people who were asking him for a king. He said, this is what a king who will reign over you will claim as his rights. He will take your sons and make them serve with his chariots and horses, and they will run in front of his chariots. Some he will assign to be commanders of thousands and commanders of fifties, and others to plough his ground and reap his harvest, and still others to make weapons of war and equipment for his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive groves and give them to his attendants. He will take a tenth of your grain and of your vintage and give it to his officials and attendants. Your male and female servants and the best of your cattle and donkeys he will take for his own use. He will take a tenth of your flocks, and you yourselves will become his slaves. When that day comes, you will cry out for relief from the king you have chosen, but the Lord will not answer you in that day. A king like the nations will take and take and take. And he'll do it all for his power and his glory, and you're going to get nothing in return. There's no talk of a king building smooth roads and hospitals and schools. It's take, take, take. God's giving them what they want, even though it's going to hurt them. This year when we went to the show, we gave the kids a budget. I think it was about $20 they could spend, and they could spend it however they liked. Now, what happens when you do that? Well, you walk into Sideshow Alley and the first thing you see are the games. And the kids are excited. Can I play this game? And you say, well, of course you can. It's your money to spend. You can play the game, and most likely you're going to win a prize from the bottom row. And the game's going to cost $5 to throw 3 balls. And you can pay your $5 for that. Or you can keep that and spend $1 going to the $2 shop. I know that's a bit ridiculous, but anyway, $1 going to a shop up the road, and you could buy one of those toys for yourself anyway. I don't think it's worth it. That's the conversation you have. Now, in this situation, how they spend this money, it's actually not a right or wrong thing, but it is a matter of wisdom. And the aim of giving them the budget is if they make a poor choice, if they don't listen, it's going to hurt because, well, then they miss out on something better later on. The point of the exercise is if you listen, you'll end up with something better. Now, with Israel asking for a king like the nations, it actually is a matter of right and wrong. They are rejecting God as their king. It's sin. But the warning God gives, it teaches something important, isn't it? Not only is listening to God right, it's good. Things go bad when you ignore God's way. This sin of asking for a king like the nations, it's going to hurt them. But they insist on ignoring God and getting the king that they want. Verse 19, but the people refused to listen to Samuel. No, they said, we want a king over us. Then we will be like all the other nations, with a king to lead us and to go before us and fight our battles. When Samuel heard all that the people said, he repeated it before the Lord. The Lord answered, "Listen to them and give them a king." Then Samuel said to the Israelites, "Everyone, go back to your own town." Now, at this point, if it was a TV show, it would say, "To be continued." God says, "Give them a king," but Samuel doesn't go straight away and pick out a king. He sends them home. It's a cliffhanger ending. What kind of king are they going to get? They're going to have to wait and see. And so will we. We're going to press pause on 1 Samuel now, and we're going to come back to these events and see what a king like the nations is like early in December. Israel wanted a king. They wanted a king like the nations. Now, when they wanted this, I think there's more going on than they just want to fit in. It's not just that the kings were like a bowl cut or the baggy trousers of the day. It's not just that they wanted to be like the nations and fit in. They really wanted a king so that they would be strong and secure. They thought that what made the other nations powerful is they've got a king. Now, they'd actually forgotten, chapter 7, didn't they? They'd forgotten what happened at Mizpah. You don't need a king like the nations to make you strong when you've got a God who thunders from heaven to defeat your enemies. Sadly, church history and church present shows that we are tempted in the same way. We want to have a strong leader, a strong king like the nations. We think that God's kingdom needs a little bit of help from us having a leader like the nations. Back in the Middle Ages, you see it with the Catholic Church and the Catholic Pope. Allegedly, he was the leader of God's church, but the popes were really political power players. They acted like kings and emperors. They had armies. They were involved in all the machinations of empire. And they took and took and took from people to fund their power. Today, we are tempted to want a leader like the nations. With all the changes happening in our culture and society, I keep hearing Christians ask, "What's the church doing?" And I think what they're asking is, where are the leaders who are going to play politics and throw their weight around and fight hard and ugly to get our way? John Dixon is a well-known pastor and evangelist. He's in the public eye a bit. He gets invited to speak on the TV and radio. In fact, a documentary he made with a bunch of other people was on the ABC last night. I recommend you watch it on iView over the next few weeks. It's a shortened version of it. It's probably a three-hour doc. Like a 9-hour documentary, they've cut down to 3. I think they probably had to cut it down to half an hour to put it on the telly last night. It's called For the Love of God. And I'm thinking I'm going to do what I can to get the full version shown in the cinema here in Gympie later this year. Anyway, recently I've heard John Dixon talk about the way he approaches things like the plebiscite last year and the Ruddock Report on religious freedom and all kind of things happening in society, all the big things that people are talking about. And he's got this phrase, losing well, which describes his approach and what he argues is the right Christian approach. What's losing well mean? Well, instead of having a leader who fights back against cultural changes, who plays hardball in the media, who uses sneaky tactics to mock and shame those who are against Christianity and God's ways, that would be a king like the nations. Instead, losing well means remembering who we follow. And who do we follow? We follow a crucified Messiah. The one who taught us to turn the other cheek and to pray for and bless those who persecute. If you want the good old days of Christendom back, which never actually existed, you could go and get yourself a leader like the nations, and maybe you could win. Maybe you could make things like the good old days, but you'd lose. You'd lose because you'd lose Jesus. Losing well means faithfully living for Jesus all the way to the cross. And it might look like you lose. God's ways might be rejected. People might laugh at Christians. We might be misunderstood and seen as evil. But what looks like foolishness and weakness to the world is actually God's strength and wisdom. It's having God's King, the Lord Jesus, as our King. Another way we look for leaders like the world is when we treat church like a business. Look, there's lots to be learnt from the wisdom in the business world, but church isn't a business. The Bible uses words like family, body, building to describe church. Businesses measure their success based on efficiency and profit. But as followers of Jesus, we measure success on love and faithfulness. We measure success not in how we care for our friends or how we treat nice, popular people. Success for followers of Jesus is how we honour the weak and the least. There are lots of things we could do in church to make it efficient. We could kick out anyone who's not firing on all cylinders. We could overlook anyone who's sick or disabled or socially awkward or just doesn't fit in. But we are the people of God. We measure things by faithfulness to Jesus and love and humility, not simply on results. If you want to be great in Christ's kingdom, you must be a servant of all. We don't need a CEO. We need to follow Jesus because he is our leader. He is our king. Our king is not like the kings of other nations. Our king's throne is not some big golden chair, but a cross. And his crown isn't encrusted with diamonds, but thorns. Now, when Jesus was asked by Pilate what he'd done wrong, Jesus said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, my servants would fight to prevent my arrest by the Jewish leaders. But now my kingdom is from another place." Our king doesn't take and take. He doesn't charge taxes. He doesn't take children to be servants for his own selfish purposes. Jesus is a king not like the nations. He gives and gives. He gives his own life for us so that we might live. That is the king that is held out to us in the gospel. That is a king worth asking for, isn't it? Now let's pray. Father God, thank you so much for Jesus, our king. Thank you that he is not a king like the nations who rules to pander to his own needs. We praise you that Jesus is the king who came not to be served but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Thank you that Jesus is the risen King who continues to rule and reign for his bride, the church. Please help us to acknowledge and follow our King Jesus. Please help us to not desire a king like the nations. Please help us to trust Jesus and to show this by living his way, to pick up our cross and follow him, to turn the other cheek, to love our enemies. As we consider what it means to be your people in a changing world, keep us from the temptation of wanting a church leader like the nations, either a CEO or a bully politician. Help us to be faithful to Jesus, to find success in that, even if it looks like losing to the world. Amen.